big lesson there, because in the face of all the odds, a pregnant lady, and as I have been telling this here and there, that when we put ourselves there at that time, many people had this calculation that this is not going to work. Okay. Mm-hmm. So in that situation, most of us, people like us, would say, okay, it's been finished. And what can we do? Let's just remain silent and do not cause trouble. But then Lady Fatima Zahra sees something else. He sees later generations that they come. And if I do not leave any sign here in history, they might think that, okay, everything was okay. They accepted it themselves. If you raise your voice, at least throughout history, you are creating a point of reference that, no, there were people who opposed this from the pure progeny of the Prophet. They yes. did not accept. So this is important. You do not lose hope. You do what is your duty to do, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to put blessing in it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is putting barakah in it. Yes. After thousands of years, people will remember that, and they take the message from it. That is one thing. The other thing is that in the way that you want to be active, Lady Fatima Zahra was not caught up by the emotions. Mm-hmm. This is something that some of the other factions, the enemy, tried to say that, yeah, it is based on the emotions and everything. She was sad because of the loss of the Prophet. Yes, she was sad.
She went to Baytul Ahzan, or yes, her voice was so loud in crying and shedding tears. So or she asked, for example, for death or something, they say.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's why they want to say that what she did was not necessarily covering the maslaha of the ummah. Those men, they knew the maslaha of the ummah. Okay, this is a big question now here. Mm-hmm. Listen, let's listen. If Lady Fatima Zahra did what she did based on emotions, mm-hmm. and those people did what they did based on their calculations, strategic thinking, bring one line like the sermon of Fadakiyah from those people.
All right.
A person that is caught up by emotions cannot deliver one line like that.
That's right.
The sermon of Fadakiyah comes from a point of authority, a point of agency, a person not just knowing something but is in full control of herself and full knowledge of the true message of Islam. She delivers that powerfully, strongly. But then bring one line like that from those people who oppose Lady Fatima Zahra.
Right.
No, you don't have that.
Yep.
As a matter of fact, those who were consumed by power, by the desire for dominance, they're the other side. Lady Fatima Zahra shows us that even at the highest moments of stress and instability, she was in full control of her character, her words, and still today, these words are studied as the sources of Islamic, true Islamic knowledge and everything. So it tells us that you should not lose balance. If you want to make a stance, take an action, you have to remember that emotions should not lead you.
Okay.
Yeah, you should have the knowledge. You should have the control of yourself. And then when under those conditions, you make a stance, inshallah, it will remain in history.
It is as if a man is talking to them. I mean,
even not man at that time could not deliver such an answer. Those Bedouin Arabs, they were illiterate.
Yes, they didn't know anything. The words of Ali in the mouth of a Lady Fatima.
Yes,
indeed.
And then it is not surprised to see that Zainab al-Kubra,
yes,
she does like her mother. Because Ahlul Bayt Adra Bima Fil Bayt.
Yeah.
They had their homeschooling, which is...
Okay. Very good, Sheikh Liao.
Even the thing about, even about the thing which Sheikh has pointed towards, about the crying of Sayyidah Fatima, like she used to cry a lot.
Yes.
And her voice was a bit... loud, maybe.
Yes.
It comes not just from emotion, it comes from intellect as well.
Uh-huh.
We see that Sayyidah Fatima is crying because she lost not the father, not just a normal father. She lost a father who is a prophet. From now on, there won't be revelation. There won't be divine revelation. Mm. The whole connection with revelation has been cut off.
That's right.
This is even if we were to live in those era example, we should cry like Sayyidah Fatima.
Yes.
Now that her rights are being usurped, the rights of the Khalifa of the time, Amir al-Mu'mineen, have been usurped. A person should cry like no other day. This is actually the intellect which says us, which tells us and commands us to do.
Okay.
Okay. It's not just the emotion. It's not the emotional factor. Mm-hmm. And even if we were to live in those era, example, in the time of Sayyida Fatima, it is our duty to support her in her wails, okay. in her cries, in her tears. We should come near her. We should say salam, and we should cry with her. Tell the whole world, this is the point of grief. The point where, like, the whole oppression is upon the Ahlul Bayt, that is Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam Ali al-Islam, the way he's oppressed, yeah?
All right.
So, yeah, this is complete intellect. This is complete aqal, according to me, what we see, and not complete emotional factor, yeah?
Thank you. Even her secret burial procession, we can say, is a sign that shows us today that how much we can say a person can be not known truly at her own time, okay? So still today, so many people, we can say, are looking for the grave of Lady Fatima al-Zahra to pay respect. But here in the holy city of Qom, we welcome so many pilgrims, visitors from all across the world, because they believe that paying visit to Lady Fatima al-Masuma in the holy city of Qom might be equal to Lady Fatima al-Zahra till Imam As, inshallah, reappears and show us the true grave and the tomb of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. May all the people got a chance nowadays traveling to the holy city of Qom, paying the visit to Lady Fatima al-Masuma over here. And my suggestion, read out the ziyaratics of Lady Fatima al-Zahra in the holy shrine of Lady Fatima al-Masuma too, together all, inshallah.
Inshallah, inshallah.
May Allah accept your majalis, your du'as and supplications, your donations on this day. Thank you, Amar Sheikh Latifi and Sheikh Liaghat for
Thank
a nice
so
elaboration
much.
Regarding the lifestyle of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. Dear listeners, again, we express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady of Light, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk, on the battlefield you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye, but then again, heroes never die. Your final words were stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in to the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree with many fruits. The fruits are love, courage, and resolve. You've made me a soldier, so you I salute. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power, until the last
That was the week that was. Beyond the headlines, we dissect the stories that shaped the past 7 days from the heart of region to the global stage. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Hello, dear listeners. Welcome to our political chat show, That Was the Week, That Was. We look at global politics and issues of the day, and I'm your host, Leila Garcia. With me here in the studio is veteran journalist and political commentator, Miranda Akhshand. Please stay tuned. Thank you for joining us today.
Thanks very much indeed.
Today's discussion is about the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's visit to the White House. Donald Trump has shrugged off the Saudi regime's 2018 murder of the Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi, saying the journalist was extremely controversial and unpopular, dismissing the killing by observing things happen. The U.S. president made the remarks at the White House on Tuesday while welcoming Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman for the first time since Khashoggi's murder and dismemberment in Istanbul by Saudi state operatives. Donald Trump castigated the ABC News journalist who asked a question about the murder, suggesting that ABC should lose its broadcasting license, and describing Khashoggi as extremely controversial. A lot of people didn't like that gentleman that you were talking about. Whether you like him or you didn't like him, things happen. But he knew nothing about it, Trump said, referring to the Crown Prince. Prince Mohammed said, "It's painful and it's a huge mistake, and we are doing our best that this doesn't happen again." Trump sought to highlight promised Saudi investment in the U.S. economy, which was billed at the start of the White House meeting as totaling $600 billion. But which the Crown Prince said at Trump's prompting could ultimately total $1 trillion. Trump confirmed that he intended to sell top-of-the-line F-35 stealth fighter jets to Riyadh over the objections of Israel and concerns of the U.S. intelligence community. Okay, let's bring in veteran journalist and political commentator Meron Derakhshand.
Thanks for inviting me.
My first question is, why is Trump insisting that Mohammed bin Salman knows nothing about Khashoggi's murder, even though U.S. intelligence agencies confirmed at the time that the Saudi Crown Prince had ordered the killing?
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, effectively, Donald Trump is contradicting his own intelligence agencies, which confirmed at the time that indeed the Saudi Crown Prince had ordered the killing of this dissident journalist, Jamal Khashoggi. Mm-hmm. Well, actually, Trump fiercely defended Mohammed bin Salman, insisting that he did not know about the murder in 2018. As the old saying goes, money talks. and the Crown Prince's huge wealth and his willingness to invest colossal sums of money in the U.S. Mm-hmm. economy is probably the reason why Donald Trump is insisting that he knew nothing about Jamal Khashoggi's murder. Mm-hmm. The controversy over the killing of Khashoggi, who was a Washington Post columnist, a critic of the Saudi leadership, has once again flared because 7 years after his murder, the Crown Prince, Mohammed bin Salman, has visited the White House.
Mm-hmm.
And Mohammed bin Salman is now trying to rehabilitate his global image, which was tarnished by the murder of this dissident journalist.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I think the huge sums of money which bin Salman is investing in the U.S. economy is the reason why Trump is insisting he knew nothing mm-hmm. about the murder.
Yeah. Confirmed that he intended to sell top-of-the-line F-35 stealth fighter jet to Riyadh over the objections of Israel and concerns of the U.S. intelligence community. What are these concerns?
Yes, that's right. There are many concerns about the sale of these F-35 stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. One of the main concerns is that U.S. intelligence agencies have been alarmed because Saudi Arabia has a close security ties with China. And selling these F-35 stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia mm-hmm. could mean that there might be possible theft of F-35's technology by China because the Chinese and the Saudi Arabians have close ties, security ties, and it could be that some of the very sensitive technology mm-hmm. used in these F-35 stealth fighter jets might end up in Chinese hands.
Right.
Now, another concern has been raised by the Israeli regime. Israel currently is the only entity in the Middle East which has these advanced planes.
True.
And the Israelis are worried about losing their air power superiority. So this is another point. Israel is worried about losing its air power superiority if Donald Trump sells these stealth fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. And Trump himself has insisted that he was prepared to sell these fighter planes to Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, he said, when you look at the F-35 and you're asking me, is it the same? I think it's going to be pretty similar. This is he said, Israel is a great ally of the United States and Saudi Arabia is another great ally. Mm-hmm. And I know that the Saudis don't want inferior planes to the Israelis. So he says, as far as I'm concerned, I think they're both at a level that they should get. Both of them should get top of the line. So Trump is suggesting that the planes which are about to be sold to Saudi Arabia are about the same as the planes already sold to Israel. Mm-hmm. So that's that.
Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has reportedly canceled his meeting with U.S. senators this week over concerns about who might show up. Tell us more about that.
Yes, it wasn't actually. There were quite a few Democratic senators who were very critical of Mohammed bin Salman's visit to the White House. But there was also a number of Republicans who were very critical as well.
Mm-hmm.
And, for example, we have the Democratic Senator Bernie Sanders referring to Mohammed bin Salman. He said, this is a dictator who had a U.S. columnist murdered for criticizing the Saudi royal family.
Mm-hmm.
And Bernie Sanders added, sadly, we have a president who prefers the Saudi model, an autocracy run by a trillionaire family, to democracy.
Yeah, right.
So that was just one comment by the top Democratic and senator. Actually independent and Democratic senator, mm-hmm. Bernie Sanders. But the point is that Mohammed bin Salman has offered to pledge at least $600 billion of investment in the United States.
Yeah.
And on Wednesday, he was due to meet with a group of senators on Capitol Hill to further ties between Riyadh and Washington.
Mm-hmm.
But this meeting was abruptly called off because of his concerns about who might turn up. So there was this concern about Senator Bernie Sanders, a Democratic senator, another senator, Ed Markey, another Democratic senator, and also Republican senators like Lindsey Graham. He was also worried about Republican Senator Lindsey Graham turning up.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was the reason why it was abruptly called off.
I see, Democrats fumed over the Crown Prince trip to the White House, particularly over the CIA's 2018 conclusion that Mohammed bin Salman ordered the murder of Khashoggi. Tell us about some of the comments made by Democratic senators.
Yes, well, for example, we had the Democratic senator from Massachusetts, Ed Markey.
Mm-hmm.
He said, Trump says he will sell our most advanced fighter jet to the Saudis, who U.S. intelligence agency says killed journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Democratic Senator Ed Markey of Massachusetts said, looks like Saudi Arabia's billion-dollar business deals with the Trump family are paying off. And this is outrageous, he said.
Mm-hmm.
So another comment was from Bernie Sanders, independent senator with Democratic leaning. Independent Senator Bernie Sanders, he said, sadly, we have a president who prefers the Saudi model, an autocracy run by a trillionaire family, to democracy. And there were also a few critics of the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman among the Republicans, in particular Republican Senator Lindsey Graham. He slammed the Saudi government back in 2018 when the murder occurred of Jamal Khashoggi. At the time, Bernie Sanders called Mohammed bin Salman toxic and a wrecking ball.
Mm-hmm.
He said the U.S. should sanction the hell out of Saudi Arabia. That was back in 2018. He said the U.S. should sanction the hell out of Saudi Arabia. And he also vowed never to work with Mohammed bin Salman as long as he remains the leader of Saudi Arabia. So these are just some of the comments by both Republican and Democratic senators.
Mm-hmm. Listening to the Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran, English Radio. This program entitled, That Was the Week That Was. Salman's visit to Washington is also controversial because of the blurred lines between the Trump family's private business interests and the Persian Gulf. Tell us more about that.
Yes, well, President Trump tried to reassure his audience that he had relinquished control of his business empire. Effectively, he said, I have nothing to do with the family business. I have left and I've devoted 100% of my energy to the presidency.
Mm-hmm.
He said, what my family does is fine. They do business all over the world. They've done very little business with Saudi Arabia, actually.
Yeah.
I'm sure they could do a lot more. And anything they've done has been very good.
Mm-hmm.
But when Donald Trump took office for his second term in office, during his second term in the White House, the Trump Organization announced he would step back from day-to-day management of his business in New York, and his assets would be placed in a trust
mm-hmm.
managed by his children.
I see.
However, critics have said that President Trump should either divest from the business completely or put his assets in a blind trust, not a trust controlled by his children.
Mm-hmm.
During his second term, the Trump family business has entered extensive negotiations over multi-billion dollar investments in Saudi Arabia, and this is what has blurred the line, because we don't know how much of that is actually Trump's family fortune, how much is that his private
mm-hmm.
money, and how much of that is U.S. taxpayer money.
Exactly.
So the lines mm-hmm. are blurred there. And also, President Trump announced during the visit that he declared Saudi Arabia a major non-NATO ally of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And he said this is very important. Trump confirmed that U.S. will sell F-35 fighter jets to Saudi Arabia. And he also said this move will deepen military cooperation and strengthen one of Washington's closest partnerships in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
And he also talked about historic strategic defense agreement between Washington and
mm-hmm.
Riyadh. So these were the main points. But there is quite a lot of concern in Washington about the fact that some of this multi-billion dollar investments by Saudi Arabia in Washington and vice versa, by multi-billion dollar deals, which Donald Trump has been making with Saudi Arabia. Some of that is his own private money.
Right.
Others is U.S. taxpayer money. Yeah. So the lines are a bit blurred here as to which is which.
Yeah, it's not clear. To sum up very briefly then, Trump's insistence that Mohammed bin Salman knew nothing about the murder of Jamal Khashoggi is because bin Salman has agreed to invest hundreds of billions of dollars in the U.S. economy. Thank you, Mr. Rashander, for your insightful analysis.
Thanks for inviting me.
For more on these and other critical issues, be sure to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en. And that brings us to the end of today's program. Join us again next time for another edition of That Was the Week That Was. Take care and goodbye.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuned in Iran Radio, broadcast from Tehran. So nice to have you in this moment. We start off this hour's programs with To My Brother. The program examines the universal principles contained in the teachings of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their importance for contemporary individuals and societies. Next up will be our radio productions feature, and we round up this hour's programs with Let's Recite the Quran. The program teaches eloquent recitation of the Holy Quran at level 2. Stay with us for this hour.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. And as history is a testament, and furthermore both friend and enemy have testified openly, Imam Ali alayhi salam was not tainted with any vices, unlike so many others who surrounded him and opposed him. He had a perfect faith in Allah, and so he acted according to his belief. Imam Ali alayhi salam was a lantern of guidance in his time, where the sunnah of the Holy Prophet had begun to be forgotten. Yet Imam Ali remained steadfast on the path of the pure Muhammadan Islam, like a solid, unshakable fortress in the middle of a great wild storm.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام من وضع نفسه مواضع التهمة فلا يلومن من أساء به الظن.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "He who puts himself in conditions of ill repute should not blame those who entertain bad ideas about him."
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is To My Brother, and we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what an honor it is to be here speaking about the universal persona of the first divinely appointed Imam, the living, breathing miracle of Islam, the champion of the great battles of Islam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, you know, we find when we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of the very integral and very beautiful features of his eminence is the intense love that Imam Ali alayhi salam had for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Now, this might seem like a trivial thing, but we find that the Holy Quran and the traditions of the infallibles, including the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it has a great emphasis on the love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And of course, at the head of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam is the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And so we find that even in the Holy Quran, when the people wanted to reward the Holy Prophet, the Holy Prophet responded with the verse of the Holy Quran that the only reward that I want is for you to have this deep love and this intense love for my Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. Now, when we look at the statements of Imam Ali, his eminence really showed via his personality, his words, his behaviors, that he truly loved the Messenger of Allah. At one point, somebody asked Imam Ali alayhi salam how much he loved the Holy Prophet. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam, he swears by the Almighty Allah. He does this religious, fiqhi, jurisprudential oath. And of course, as many of you know, this jurisprudential oath or swearing in the name of the Almighty Allah is not something that you can break. It is haram and forbidden to break. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, "By Allah, I swear this, the Prophet is dearer to us than our fortunes, our sons, and our mothers. He is even dearer to us than cold water to the thirsty." And so we find that this is just one statement of the many statements that His Eminence made about his intense love for the Holy Prophet. Whenever the Holy Prophet wanted to stand up, Imam Ali alayhi salam used to help him to stand up. Whenever the Holy Prophet wanted to sit down, he would lean on Imam Ali. We find that whenever there was something that the Holy Prophet wanted to do, Imam Ali was always at the forefront of helping him to do that. And so this love of the Ahlul Bayt, this love for Imam Ali alayhi salam, this love for the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, is something that is really integral in the persona of the first divinely appointed Imam. And it is something that can take you to spiritual excellencies and spiritual heights. Merely following and obeying the orders, yes, that is the first step of this ladder. But, you know, merely obeying without any love being involved, you know, to the one that you're obeying, it's not going to really get you to spiritual heights and excellencies. And of course, when you learn
about these infallibles and immaculates, peace and blessings upon them all. It is really, you know, there's nothing much you can do other than to fall in love with them. A beautiful lesson indeed brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
This is a khutbah that Ali gave after he was accepted as the Khalifa of the Muslims. And so he ends this part by saying, وَلَهُمْ خَصَائِصُ حَقِّ الْوِلَايَةِ وَفِيهِمِ الْوَصِيَّةِ وَالْوِرَاسَةِ Ali Muhammad possessed the special qualities for authority, the wilayat or the ummah. And they have, in their favor exist, the will and the succession of the Prophet. On no one else is that. And they're referring to his own Khilafat. At that time, he says, "Al-an is raja' al-haqq ila ahlihi." Now the right, the haqq, the truth has returned to its rightful owner. Where it was before, it wasn't in the hands of the rightful owner. And this is where we see, you know, the importance of Amir al-Mu'mineen when he talks about Ahlul Bayt, You know, these are not the issues of those who are ghali, exaggerating the position of Ali Muhammad. Amir al-Mu'mineen, one of the beauties of him which transcends time and space is his quality of ilm and his insistence on justice. When you look at his adl and justice, a Christian writer from Lebanon talks about the life of Ali, and the title of the book says quite a lot. Ali, the voice of human justice. For him, Ali becomes the voice of human justice. And he was so much particular about this issue, actually, there is a saying among historians where they say, قُتِلَ فِي الْمَحْرَابِ لِشِدَّةِ عَدْلِهِ. Ali was killed in the mihrab, and the purpose, the motivation behind his murder was his insistence, his shiddat, on the matters of justice.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, To My Brother. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
This is the love has dyed me in blood. Not that I'm wise, neither mad. Your love caused me overjoy, took my heart and made fond of it. Desired to kill. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in despair. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Me deeply involved in this pain. Now and then, like the winds I blow. Now and then, like the roads I go. Now and then, like the floods I flow. I'm Yunus, mystic of sorrow. Suffering once from top to toe. In the hands of beloved, I write in woe. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see what love has done to me. Got me deeply involved in this pain. Come and see what love has done to me. Come and see
News related to the Group of Seven is always controversial. At the annual meetings of the seven industrial nations, important issues are discussed. Topics such as political decisions, economic problems, and climate challenges. These countries, which control 60% of the world's economy, seek solutions to crises that threaten not only their own populations, but the lives of all inhabitants of the planet. For this reason, the G7 summit carries great significance for news agencies and scientific circles. Months in advance, experts and journalists propose subjects to draw the attention of policymakers. The events of 2013 were of this same nature, a year in which the G7 summit differed markedly from previous years. Given the circumstances of that time, it would not have been surprising if experts had recommended focusing on climate change, the economic crisis following 2008, or the Syrian war and the rise of Daesh, but that was not the case. For example, one British expert took a different stance. Professor Sally Davis, the UK government's health advisor, released a striking report, a report she considered more important than terrorism or climate change. The subject of her report was antibiotic-resistant bacteria. In a stark warning, Davis declared, "Bacterial resistance to antibiotics is like a ticking time bomb." When Hitler spread the flames of war across Europe, countless soldiers were sent to the front. Many were transferred to field hospitals, where doctors once again relived the bitter memories of the First World War. The infected wounds of thousands of soldiers had to be treated, not only to save their lives, but because politicians needed every single one of them to secure victory in the war. The only thing that could meet this need was antibiotics, and the only entities capable of producing them in vast quantities were governments. The warring states pressured pharmaceutical companies, and the process of antibiotic production began. The process, by keeping human forces alive, was able to change the course of the war. In the mid-20th century, just before antibiotics were mass-produced for humans, another development occurred. Researchers announced that this drug could first and foremost transform food production and human food security. Until then, the production of food products was not subject to specific health regulations, and in some countries, traditional methods of production meant that bacteria entered the human body along with food. The discovery of antibiotics changed this process, and researchers proposed their use in the livestock and poultry industry. The industry for years had struggled with widespread animal deaths and diseases, problems that limited meat production and kept its price high. But antibiotics worked like a miracle.
That most farms won't let cameras in. But one in North Georgia agreed, as long as we didn't reveal its name.
What's your big goal?
The farm's veterinarian, Chuck Hoffaker, showed me how antibiotics have become essential to industrial-scale farming.
My big goal is to prevent disease.
It is like a small city, isn't it?
Yes, because once they get sick, just as in a city, the disease can then spread through the population fairly quickly.
This is what Hoffaker wants to prevent.
This chicken was sick because of an intestinal disease.
So this is a signal to you that it's time to use an antibiotic to prevent this from spreading.
That's correct.
Chuck, what do we have here?
Well, this is an antibiotic called lincomycin.
Antibiotics like this are regularly put in the drinking water or added to the feed of healthy animals, most of the time without a prescription.
Empty the antibiotic into the water. Water coming out of this bucket with the antibiotic will be injected into their water, and then that water will then go on into the chicken house and will be at the proper dosage.
It's estimated that as much as 70% of all antibiotics sold in the United States go to farms.
They drink out of these nipples, and they eat from these feeders, and that helps the flock grow better. The farmer does better because they have more pounds of meat. Give the consumer a cheaper food supply. The chickens are healthier, so healthy chickens mean a healthier product for the consumer as well.
But increasingly, this widespread use of antibiotics in animals has been raising concerns.
Is it possible that there's a pathway? I'm thinking particularly of resistance, you know. Could it go in bugs from the chicken house to the family table?
We don't know how often that occurs. We think that it probably occurs at a very, very low rate.
Sally Davis's recommendation to the leaders of the G7 about the current state of humanity pointed precisely to this issue: bacterial resistance to antibiotics. She considered the crisis to consist of two main parts: direct consumption and indirect consumption. From Davis's remarks, it was clear that the meat reaching people was saturated with antibiotics, drugs administered either by injection or through feed, which soon entered the human stomach along with the meat. The crisis that had emerged in the livestock industry was, in fact, a crisis for human bodies as well. The meat was contaminated with bacteria that no antibiotic could destroy. Bacteria transmitted directly into humans. Yet this was only one side of the coin. Figures like Davis believed the greater danger lay in direct consumption of antibiotics, a widespread practice whose statistics grew daily. A mistaken belief persisted in popular culture that antibiotics were harmless and always healing. Patients were pleased if they could persuade doctors to prescribe the drug, and if not, they resorted to self-medication. Britain's Public Health Agency reports that in the industrial nation alone, more than 20% of antibiotic prescriptions are unnecessary. Globally, the figure ranges between 30 and 50%. The unnecessary prescriptions made Davis's crisis appear all more serious: the crisis of antibiotic resistance. Meat saturated with antibiotics, excessive prescriptions, and self-medication form the three sides of the crisis. A dangerous, deadly triangle for the inhabitants of Earth. With each passing day, bacteria grow more resistant to antibiotics. At present, 2 million people each year suffer infections solely because bacteria have become resistant. In England, 7% of annual deaths are due to infections. Simple infections that half a century ago would have been eliminated by a basic antibiotic, but which now have become a serious threat. A threat that, it is said, will be more dangerous than cancer by 2050.
I first heard about David's case in July of 2011. I was sitting in my office doing some work, and one of my colleagues, an orthopedic surgeon, Dr. Doug Smith, gave me a call and asked me if I had known about a patient up on one of our acute care floors with a number of drug-resistant pathogens. I brought up his medical record and saw a huge amount of drug resistance we don't typically see
all these R's mean that the bacteria is resistant to that antibiotic.
I get this knock on my door, and they open up the door, and there's these doctors. They tell me, we need to isolate you. We need to put you on your own and quarantine you.
Drug-resistant bacterial infections are on track to kill more people than cancer.
By 2050, superbugs could kill 10 million people a year.
Now we are seeing bacteria that are resistant to the absolute last stop on the train, colistin. And so for those patients, there are no options left. So those patients are truly have gone back in time. They are back in the pre-antibiotic era, and they will recover from those infections or will die from those infections, and there's nothing we can do for them.
We may reach a point where no antibiotic is effective even against the simplest infections. We may return to the conditions before the 20th century, and history may repeat itself. This was precisely Davis's warning that carried a troubling question. She emphasized that for 25 years, no new antibiotic had been developed, a strange fact that directly targeted pharmaceutical companies. The reason for this is not very complicated. Although antibiotic consumption is high, the crucial issue is the enormous cost of developing one. Estimates suggest that if a company wants to create a new antibiotic, it must spend around $1.5 billion, while its annual market sales would yield only about $50 million in profit. For the past three decades, pharmaceutical companies have refused to produce antibiotics for purely financial reasons. They prefer to invest their money in other products. Each year, their research and development divisions introduce new cosmetic drugs. Botox compounds, baldness treatments, prosthetics, bodybuilding hormones, and vitamins. The funds that could have gone into antibiotic development are instead spent on such items. The few drugs that are produced are not created with therapeutic goals in mind, but with the same profit-driven approach. The development of diabetes and blood pressure medications has only one reason. Unlike antibiotics, these drugs must be taken daily and for the patient's entire lifetime, creating an industry that guarantees long-term revenue for companies. That is why pharmaceutical corporations have no answer to the concern of critics. It is said that one of the main ways to confront the current crisis is to develop new antibiotics. But this is not something that the owners of pharmaceutical companies are willing to accept. They prefer to think of their own profits rather than the consequences of their actions. The consequences became more evident than ever in 2020, a tense year that confirmed the truth of earlier warnings.
The sense that you have to make some very ruthless decisions about where to put the company's capital, about where to invest, where to put your emphasis. And when you pulled out of gram-negative research like that and shifted to vaccines, do you look back on that and say, you know, we learned something about this?
These are not ruthless decisions. These are, you know, portfolio decisions about how we can serve medical need in the best way. We want to stay, you know, in the business of providing new